All right. Good morning. Good morning. One person. Thank you, my man. I'm not alone. Love it. God is good. And all the time. Even when it's hot outside. I prefer the cold. It's brutal out there today already. I hope you had a great week. We had a good time at our camp, and I've heard both camps we were at this week. We just had an amazing experience with God. And I hope you had the same experience with God in your own regular daily lives. But today, I got to be honest, I've got a lot of notes, so I'm going to try to jump to it and not spend a whole lot of fluff getting to the Word. Because I got like 17 pages of notes. David's like, for real? 17? Really? I'm like, yeah. It'll be all right. You'll be fine today. So we are starting a mini-series within a series, if you would. We've been in the series When Soap Isn't Enough, and we've kind of been looking at Jesus' ministry and kind of his physical ministry where he healed people, and he taught different things. And now we're kind of shifting gears to more of when God tells a story. So we're going to be looking at different parables. We've all heard most of the parables. There's more than 40 of them, so there's a lot of them. So we're going to be over the next few weeks looking at some key ones that we may know and some that we may not know very well. And the one today is one that we really, really know. It is one that society has kind of rallied behind and kind of pushed to the throat of a Christian saying, hey, you ought to be doing this. This is what your book says. Why are you not being better? Why are you not loving everyone? Why are you not serving everyone? And it's the story of the Good Samaritan. Who's all heard of the story of the Good Samaritan, the parable that Jesus taught? Okay, good. There's still hands that have not. Awesome. It's going to be a fun time. So in this story, it is a really powerful moment where Jesus kind of just flips everything on its end. And we're going to really dissect it because I think we often misinterpret what this scripture is. We completely miss the point because we're so focused on just the action part of the passage. Now, how many of you guys have heard this scripture taught from a point where it says, hey, go and be the Good Samaritan now. Go into the world and love and serve and give and be the Good Samaritan. How many of you guys have heard a sermon like that before? That is like all the sermons I've heard about the Good Samaritan. Can I tell you that is not the point of the Good Samaritan? That is not the point. Like we as Christians miss the depthness of this passage. And I'm excited for us to dive into it today because it is a common one, but yet we miss the point. So a parable, if you don't know what a parable is, it is a earthly story that Jesus used, an illustration that has a heavenly meaning. It has a purpose that is not for this kingdom, but for the next. So that's kind of what a parable is. And we're going to be in the book of Luke. I'm not going to ask you to stand yet because I'm going to read some other scripture. But we're going to be in the book of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, which I would encourage you to have every week, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. And we'll be down in verse 25 here in a little bit. But before we get there, I kind of want to talk about the setup to this. Because parables are often hidden from just like everyday people. Jesus actually talks about how like unbelievers will not understand what parables are. When they hear it, and I don't know about you, but when you first came to read the Bible and you first heard some of these stories, you were probably like, what does that even mean? Like, there's no way I have no idea what this means. I got to go find a pastor. I got to go find someone that's way smarter than me to try to figure out what this means. And it's what Jesus kind of talked about in Luke 10, verse 21. Where he's actually saying at this very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you have revealed them to the children, to the infants. He says, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. So you can see that God has hidden some of the meaning behind it because what happens is if we quickly grasp something, we stop chewing on it, don't we? If we quickly understand the truth, we don't meditate. We don't just sit there and chew on it and think about it and ponder it for a long time to where it really takes root into our hearts. What we do is we're like, oh yeah, I got that, whatever, I've heard that before. And then we spit it out and we move on to the next thing. So he has hidden it from the wise, from a better translation, from the arrogant. Okay? So remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the religious leaders, the ones that know it all, the ones that think they have all the rules by the playbook. They know exactly how to do this, how to dot the I's and cross the T's. Like, they know exactly what to do. So here's Jesus, like, praising God, like, hey, thank you, Father, for hiding this truth from the wise and the intelligent, the arrogant people amongst us. And he says, but thank you, Lord, for revealing it to the infant. Now, I don't know how I should take that. Like, Jesus is calling us children, but hey, it's from our Lord, so we'll take it. So Jesus says he's praising the Lord for this. And then it continues, and it says in verse 23 of chapter 10, it says, turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and didn't see, and to hear the things which you hear and didn't hear. So then we come to our passage today, where the 72 have returned, and Jesus is talking about praising God for the things being hidden and things being revealed to those that are lowly. And it's really fun. In Scripture, there's actually a passage where it says that God exalts the lowly and what? Humbles the proud. So what he does is he takes those that are low and brings them up and lowers those that are high, which is beautiful for all of us as common folk. I'm common folk. I think some of us would say we're common folk. Can understand the Scripture, the depthness of what he's about to teach us. So it is a very popular story in this Bible that most have heard, that society has taken and have used in social justice arguments. They have used it against Christians to say, why are you not being like the Good Samaritan? Why are you not? Why are you not? Why are you not? So as we kind of unpack this, you'll see very quickly and some more context, because I think context is key in any time we read Scripture. It's the exegetical way. Warren Wisby says, it is expected that the rabbis would discuss theological matters in public. And the question this scribe, the lawyer, asked was one that was often debated by the Jews. It was a good question asked with bad motive, because the lawyer hoped to trap our Lord. However, Jesus trapped the lawyer. How many of you guys know that anytime somebody tries to trap Jesus, he actually traps them? Like, automatically, whenever Jesus responds with a question or a story, you know they're in trouble, right? Like, any time in Scripture that happens. Okay, we'll move on. Okay. So what we see is the lawyer in this passage is not seeking the truth, and you'll see pretty quickly his motive. So I'm going to ask that you stand, and we'll be in Luke chapter 10 for the bulk of our passage. Verse 25, it says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. In verse 29, he says, but desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Let's pray. God, what a mighty word we have. Lord, the teaching of our Lord and Savior. A parable that we get to dissect today, that we get to expound on and look intently at the meaning behind it. And Lord, not only look at the meaning behind the story, but look at the meaning of our heart when we come before you, Father. Lord, are we coming with bad motives or are we coming from desperation saying, God, we need you. Lord, I want to be with you. What does it take to get eternal life? Lord, and through your scriptures, you have revealed the truth, its relationship with Jesus, that we get to be brought before you, Father, as blameless and righteous by the blood of Christ. So, Lord, I praise your name today, and I give you the honor and glory in all that I do. And be with me as we expound this text in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So it's a pretty simple story, right? Like when you read it, you're like, okay, it makes sense. And we even get a big punchline from the guy, like, hey, who's my neighbor? Like, you can kind of see the story really kind of formulating and fitting to get to together. But by going through, if you look at church history, there have been some pretty wild thoughts into this story. I really like the one written by a guy named Origen, which is really funny when you think of Origen, and then you think, anyway, moving on. It says, here's the interpretation of the story, that the man is Adam, Jerusalem is paradise, Jericho is the world, the robbers are hostile powers and demonic forces, the priest is the law, the Levite is the prophets, the Samaritan is Christ, the wounds are disobedience, the animal is the Lord's body, the inn is the church, and the Samaritan's return is the second coming. That is wild, is it not? Now, maybe in the deepest depths of what Jesus was meaning, maybe all of that is true because there are things that are hidden from us and maybe that is true. But here's the thing. When we get so dialed in and focused onto trying to just pull every single thing out, what we do is we miss the overt truth of the passage. And the overt truth of this message, this parable that Jesus is talking about, is this is a salvation message. How many times have we heard that it's been, hey, this is a motivation message for you to be better, for you to do more, for you to give your resources, for you to give your time, which, it's in there, and we'll talk about it, but it's not the focus. The focus is this is a salvation story. And that's powerful for us to understand because he's talking to people who didn't believe in him. And he's really unpacking what this means. Now remember, the Pharisees were the ones that knew the law inside and out. And they were the ones that had to rigorously follow it for their order. And this is the lawyer, a scribe. A scribe dealt with the kind of interpretation of the law, how it would practically work out between people back and forth. So they would be kind of in the synagogue, in the courtroom system, and they would be debating and talking. So this is not an uncommon thing to happen for this scribe, this lawyer, which is not the lawyer we would have in our days. There it is, a profession of laymen who studied, taught, interpreted, and dealt with the practical questions of the Jewish law. They were commonly called scribes. They dealt with the study and interpretation of the law. Okay? So like that was their job. So rightly so, he's positioning himself in a place to ask the right question. Hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We have all, at some point, asked that question. That's why you're sitting here today and you found the answer that eternal life is found solely in a relationship through Jesus Christ to be brought back before the Father as restored. Now, if you're new here today, maybe you haven't, the Lord hasn't, connected those dots for you yet, but I'm praying today that he absolutely will, because that is the only way for eternal life, which is not the goal. Okay? The goal is not just to live forever, right? Like, it sounds good in theory, but that's not the goal. The goal is not to, hey, I want to live forever, like, a lot of the modern songs want to tell you. The goal is to be with Christ, to be in relationship with the Father, to be in union with him, to dwell with him like it was in the garden where he was with them in their midst. Like that is the goal. So on the onset, he's already asking a good question, but just the wrong questions. And then he makes it worse by his second question. He becomes very arrogant, trying to justify himself. Well, who is my neighbor? And we'll unpack that in a minute. But the overt truth of the passage is that this is a salvation text. There's a word called soteriology, which is the truth of salvation. It's the doctrine of salvation. And when you read and the more you digest the scriptures, you start to understand what the doctrine of salvation is, that it comes through the Son of God, through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death, through his victorious resurrection, that we understand that is salvation at its core. That's the gospel message. That we couldn't live perfectly, but he could. That we couldn't save ourselves, but he could. That he did what we could not do, being the perfect one, the Messiah. He took our place. He had that substitution for our sins. He took on the wrath of God. So that is where we're at. So the context is actually given in 25 through 29. And it says, "And behold, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law?'" Hey, you, what is written in the law? You know the law. Basically what he's saying is, hey, what do you think the answer is? Again, I love it when Jesus uses questions and stories to talk back to people. It's fantastic. What do you say the law is? Like, what is written? Like, don't give me your opinion. What is written? And he says, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, you know, all of it. And your neighbor." He kind of throws it, "and your neighbor." And he says, "Good job. Well done. Hey, correct. In the holistic view of it, you got it," is what Jesus pretty much says. "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But then the lawyer, being the lawyer, continues and he says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" So then Jesus unpacks this beautiful story where we have this man who is leaving Jerusalem to Jericho. And on his journey, if you know much about this road, it's about 17, 18 miles roughly. And it is notoriously known to be a really rough road. It is, there's actually an old hymn about it where it says that there's only enough room on the road for Jesus and me. Anybody remember that? No? Huh. Yeah. See, I know some things. So there's an old hymn where this road is notoriously known to be dangerous, not only in the terrain, which was rocky, which had a lot of drops and turns and sharp rocks. I mean, think like you're going to die just taking the road, pretty much. And then the added element that this is a place where people, thugs, would hang out to steal, to beat and destroy, essentially, and take and rob from them. So the entire narrative, what Jesus is telling him at the moment is like, this makes sense. Like, I get it. You're connected. Like, I'm with you. I'm with you, Jesus. Like, this makes sense. And you know how it is. There's some places in town, you're like, I'm not going to go there at night. Like, we understand the context of what. So this is a road in which they would knew. So he says, hey, they beat this man, they left him, and actually the original language is this is a constant verb of beating, meaning they just kept beating him and beating him and beating him, literally to the point of almost death. The scriptures say half dead, but in reality he's beyond that. They've left him there, they've taken everything. As a sojourner would do, they would have all of their possessions on their back as they're traveling. They weren't dwelling in one place. They were more nomadic, and they would take their stuff and go. So they threw it on him, and he got beaten and robbed and left for dead. They stripped him naked. I mean, you can just imagine pretty quickly how this played out. So then all of a sudden, by chance, I love the way the passage, how Jesus says, by chance, a priest walks by. And this priest is somebody who is considered righteous in their own eyes, and by law, by, we'll look at it in a second, Deuteronomy, by law are ordered to help and minister to strangers and to care for them as they are sojourners on their way. It's fascinating. We'll read in a second. So a priest walks by, sees the man, and is like, nope, not doing it, goes to the other side of the road and passes by. So then he goes on his way, ignoring completely his duties and whatnot. So then you have a Levite that comes. A Levite was also one of the religious leaders. Some would say more of like the worship leader in the temple and whatnot. And they're walking by and they have the kind of standard of, hey, they ought to help too. They ought to be the ones that step forward and provide compassion and grace and whatnot. And they see the man and they do the same thing. They turn the other way on the other side of the road and walk past, ignoring a person like that. And then Jesus completely flips the script on its end. And he says, and a Samaritan walks up. Now, we know the hatred between Jews and Samaritans, right? I'm not going to unpack it. But I did discover something interesting this week in my studies that they found was that a lot of times in a Jewish person's prayer, they would actually say something like, Lord, thank you for all this stuff. Thank you, bless, da, 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 da. And then they would say, God, but please make sure you don't save the Samaritans. And that adds a different element to it. You know, we're supposed to pray for our enemies, not pray for no salvation to them. So they took it a step further and said, hey, God, thank you for everything, but don't you dare let them into your courts. If anything, just bring destruction on them. And they were like heavy on that. To the point where actually in Luke 9, even the disciples thought this way. It's really fascinating. Luke 9, Jesus sends out his disciples to Samaria, to a Samaritan village, to kind of book his provisions to get a place for him to stay because he's getting ready to cross through on his ministry. And the entire village says, get out of here. We don't want you. We're not selling nothing to you. You're a Jew. Get out of here. So they come back and report to Jesus, and it's James and John. And he actually says, here it is, but the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, pay attention to what it says. They said to him, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to consume them? Hey, they said no. Do you just want to destroy them now like Sodom and Gomorrah again? Like, can you just bring it down? And the Lord, what did he do? He turned to them and rebuked them, saying no. Key point, because his first coming was not about condemnation. It was not about judgment. It was about salvation. Henceforth, why this passage is again about salvation. But even the disciples who walked with Jesus, saw what he was doing, been with him, even had this hatred for the Samaritans. Lord, can we just call down that fire? No. So that's what we see. So then the story sets where we see a priest and a Levite. In Leviticus 19:34, they would have known, the priest and the Levite, would have known to love your neighbor. Verse 34 says, you shall treat your neighbor as a soldier, as treat the soldier, the stranger, oh my goodness, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. It's like the priests and the Levite, that's what they would have known. They would have understood this call to love them as themselves, to take care of them, to do what the Samaritan did. And here's the thing, here's what we want to do. Even as Christians today, we want to make excuses. Well, that would have made them unclean. That would have made them unfit to do the duties that they, guess what? Jesus is like, man, it's really fun because Jesus actually doesn't give any reasons why they didn't stop. To eliminate the possibility of any sort of excuse being made. But he does give a hero to the story, a Samaritan. A known enemy, someone who is adamantly against you. Now, it would have been a lot easier for Jesus in the story to use a similar figure and be like, hey, there's a priest that walks by. No, there's a Levite that walks by. But there's a really, really good Jew that came up and loved the man and took care of him. And that's where the story ends. But that's not what Jesus did. He used the Samaritan. He used the Samaritan to push it. Why? Because he wanted to make the point that none of us are the Samaritan. That none of us are the Samaritan. See, we have this really bad habit in our society where we want to insert ourselves into whatever story, movie we're watching as the good guy, as the one that's the hero of the day. I do it. I remember when I was younger, like 16, 17, I used to go to like the Fast and the Furious movies. Don't judge me. But I used to leave there acting like I was like the greatest race car driver ever. As I pull out the parking lot, like it was awful, right? But like, that's what we do. We insert ourselves into the story thinking, yeah, I'm that guy. Yeah, look at, I can do that. I've done that. I've done good deeds. I'm a good Samaritan. In society, we have taken that word. And if you look in the Urban Dictionary, it just means anybody that does something good for somebody else. Like that's the blanket statement for what it means to be a good Samaritan. And Jesus here says, that is absolutely not what I'm saying. you, me, we're not the priest. We're not the Levite. Sometimes we can act like them and ignore the things that are in front of us. You know who we are? We're the guy on the side of the road, dead, barely breathing, barely alive. And here we see Jesus is actually the Good Samaritan. He's the one that steps in. Now I'm jumping way ahead of my notes, so I need to get back. So the man says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus gives his story. And essentially what it comes down to is loving our neighbor means reflecting the grace and mercy and generosity we have personally received from God in the spaces in which we have been purposely placed. Like, our neighbor is not just those that are around us. See, and it's important in this passage for us to understand that what this man was doing, this scribe, he was trying to justify himself by saying, hey, how little can we make the law you're given right now so I can just barely get to it? Like, so I can do the bare minimum to get by. Like who's my neighbor? Like who, come on. Like, you're not talking about them. There's no way you're talking about so-and-so. I get my next-door neighbor. I got to see them every day. I got to do the neighbor wave as I pull out of the driveway. You know how it is. Like, I got to be nice to them. Maybe my cul-de-sac, my neighborhood. But you don't mean the other side of town, the people across the tracks. You want me to love them? You want me to love the enemy? Now, this is important. If you watch the debates this week, woo! That was fun. That was something. But here's the thing. All it does is create division amongst people. Did you know your neighbor is the opposite political party that you're for? Those that completely disagree with everything you stand for, that's your neighbor. You know, it's hard to love our family and our friends, isn't it? It's hard enough sometimes to just love them people. And yet to extend that grace and mercy and kindness beyond that circle, it's ridiculous, is it not? So he's like, who's my neighbor? And Jesus is like, here's your neighbor. It's anyone. And everyone, even your neighbor. Put it in practical terms so we can use. In 1944, it would be like a Jew walking down the road, seeing a Nazi soldier on the side of the road. Automatically, you would say, that dude's going to either kick him while he's down or just move on. Like, there's no way a Jew is going to love a Nazi soldier knowing what they've done. And yet, that's what would have happened. The Jew would have loved the Nazi soldier. Step further, 2001, it would be an American citizen walking down the streets of New York City, seeing a Taliban member on the side of the road, beaten, half dead, and it would be an American saying, I'm going to love that man. It's hard to fathom, isn't it? It's hard to really get in your mind, like, that's what it takes. That's what Jesus is like. Like, the massiveness of the weight of this story, of what he's saying about using a good Samaritan, it has the same weight of what it would be for a Jewish with a Nazi soldier or an American with a Taliban member. So as quickly you can identify the hatred and say, would I love that person? Like, would I extend the same grace that I've received? Because guess what? We are all the person on the side of the road. Hostile. An enemy of the Lord in our ways. And we come by it naturally. We're born sinners. I know we don't like to hear that, but we are. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All. Not one, but Jesus. Amen? So in that, the story kind of comes to an end and Jesus says, okay, go and do likewise. And I want to compare and contrast real quick the Levite and the priest and the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan, if you would. What we see is the priest and the Levites, they took notice, but they changed course and walked past. Both of them, identical actions. They saw it, they ignored it and changed their paths and walked on by. And what we see with the Samaritan is they took notice, took pity, and took action. Is that not what Jesus did for us? He took notice of who we are, not in the perfect state that we will once be, but in the state that we already are, took pity on us, essentially, by going to the cross as we were still sinners. Still sinners, he went to the cross. He took action to redeem and restore humanity back to him. Again, we are the person on the side of the road. So what does this mean for us? I told you at the beginning that I was going to give you a couple actionables and then four lessons. That's a lot. I know. You'll be all right. I want to tell you this quote first by Timothy Keller. It says, "We instinctively tend to limit for whom we exert ourselves. We do it for people like us and for people whom we like. Jesus will have none of that. By depicting a Samaritan helping a Jew, Jesus could not have found a more forceful way to say that anyone at all in need, regardless of race, politics, class, and religion, is your neighbor. Not everyone is your brother and sister in faith, but everyone is your neighbor, and you must love your neighbor." So with that love, when we look at just the onset of what this passage is saying, quickly in our minds, there are two things that we need to be aware of as actionables today in our life, things that we need to put into practice. One, we need to have missional awareness. We need to have a reorientated sense of missional awareness in our lives. Are we seeing, like, how do we see the world? Are we seeing it through our selfish lenses of what can I gain, what can I achieve, what can I build up, what empire can I continue to gain, my money, my wealth, my fame? Like, are we seeing the world as an opportunity to be self-seeking, or are we seeing it through the broken lens of what it actually is? Do we see the world the way Jesus sees the world? What is your filter? What are you bent towards? Meaning, what in your heart breaks your heart the most? When you look into your soul and you see orphan children, you see the abortion clinic, you see men that are struggling with sin. Like, what is it in our society that you are already inclined to just push towards and say, I have to help them. I've got to be the church. I've got to be the hands and feet of Jesus and go and help there. Like, what are you bent towards automatically? That was gross. Sorry. Do you have missional awareness in your life? Or are you like the priest and the Levite that just completely just have their spiritual blinders, like, I don't see you. I know you're there, but I don't see you. Like, and don't act like we don't do this. Very quickly, just driving through Marion, Carbondale, Carterville, what do we see? We see homeless people, do we not? And what's our first instinct? Why don't they get a job? There's help wanted signs everywhere. Is that not the first thing we say? I wonder which car is theirs over in the parking lot. I know how we are. They got nicer clothes on than I do. Why are they asking for money? Why have they been there for 2 years? Because we've become more like the priest and the Levite with our spiritual blinders, judging and ignoring the needs in our world. Ignoring the easy wins for Christ. So what is your missional awareness? I like the way Christopher Wright puts it. He says, it is not so much that God has a mission for his church in the world, but that God has a church for his mission in the world. I'm going to read that again because it kind of took me a minute to really understand it. It's not so much that God has a mission for his church in the world, but that God has a church for his mission in the world. So here at CCF, what is going to be our missional awareness? Like, what are we going to be bent towards? What are we going to pour resources in and pour our hearts out and give our time and our love towards? And then I ask the question, what are you going to do? Do we have missional awareness? Do you live missionally aware of the opportunities that God has placed in front of you? The second thing for actionables, if you're taking notes, is missional margin. Not only do you have to have the ability to see what's going on around you, but you got to have the resources. You got to have the ability to then step into that opportunity and handle it, right? So do you have time built into your schedule to see the needs of the world that God has for you and do it? Do you have resources set aside to be able to give at a notice? Do you have margin in your life to help build the kingdom of God? I was blown away twice in the last month over simple things. I mean, absolutely simple things. But it was people that were just giving up their time and resources to do something good for the kingdom of God. We went up to Belleville to get the VBS decorations that we do every year. And in that, we couldn't fit it all in the van. I mean, we were packed in. Like, I shoved as much as I possibly could in the back of the van. And there was still like another truckload left over. And I'm like, we're going to get it. We weren't going to get it. So out of nowhere, now we're 2 hours away, right? One way. This girl's like, hey, I'm going to go get my van. I'm coming with you. We're going to load it up. I'm going to make the trip. And they're like, how far? I'm like, 2 hours. They're like, that's nothing. I'm like, actually, it's 4 hours for you. And they're like, it's nothing. We will gladly do it. So all of a sudden, she went and got two more people and was like, hey, we're getting a van together. And all of a sudden, we got three people bringing another carload of VBS stuff down here just on a whim. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, I don't even have that kind of margin in my life. I don't have that ability to just drop everything I'm doing and just go and serve the kingdom of God. And then the second one was while we were at camp. The same church, actually, funny. They're big, massive bus. I mean, brand new bus. I mean, it's shiny. It was pretty. Anyway, it broke down when they got to camp. They were leaving camp, like they just parked it. They were leaving camp, trying to leave with students on it. And all of a sudden, boom, the bus just dead. Wouldn't move at all. Now they're 2 hours away and then 2 hours back. And now they're already, so they called like, hey, we need the second bus. We need somebody to come get us. And I guess out of nowhere, somebody from Heron was like, hey, I got a bus. I'm going to go get it and bring it back, and I'll get you home faster than you can. So whoever that was dropped everything they had going on to go get their bus, bring it, and take them and bring them back. Is that not mind-blowing to you? Like, do we have that kind of margin and awareness in our life? Like, that's the essence of what it means to kind of serve in that capacity. So here's some pro tips to help us have margin in our life. First one, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's a big one. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say you can't, good. You just built in some margin for something else. Understand your schedule to where you can have margin. The second one, pray for eyes to see people, not just tasks. That's a tough one for us in our society. We see people as a problem to be fixed, something to kind of get them on their way, rather than seeing them for a person that they really are. I drive by a billboard every day, and it's for an insurance company. And they say, we see you as an actual person, not just a policy number. And you'd be surprised at how much that goes in life. And here we are as Christians doing the same thing. We just see them as wanting money, wanting a quick fix, wanting something as a problem to be fixed, not actual people. And the third one is integrate actual margins into your life. Not just in this kingdom of kingdom building margin, like build margin in other areas where you can have spiritual discipline to where you can start seeing things differently. Like that's a quick way to add margin in your life. Okay, now to the quick lessons. The first lesson that I think kind of jumps out is our values are off. When we look at this story and what Jesus is talking about, the first thing we see is the value system of which the lawyer comes to Jesus. It's off. It's all about self-justification. It's all about, hey, I know the law, I know it all, but like, what do you say? Not because he's really trying to seek the answer. He's trying to entangle Jesus in some sort of web of lies so he can then take it and then prosecute him. Like our value systems are off. We view things more as what is the minimum requirement? What is the bare minimum that I got to do to inherit eternal life, to be considered a Christian, to be able to get by in society? Like we know at our jobs, when you have a job description, you're like, I'm not doing anything beyond that job description, which is why employers put that one line at the very bottom and other duties as assigned as, right? Because they know that that kind of encompasses everything. Because what happens is we, in our value system, we want to do the least amount of work to get the highest gain. Is that not true? So think about in your Christian life, do you not come to this kind of position where you look at things and you want to do the bare minimum? Which leads us to the second point, which is the danger of religion becoming mechanical. Where it's about how many times do I have to show up on a Sunday? To be a member, how many Sundays out of the year do I have to show up so I can vote every couple years? How much money do I have to give so people don't judge me? People don't look at me weird. Do I really have to serve at VBS? Yes, you do. Right? Like, what is the bare minimum? And what happens is when we think the bare minimum because our value system is off, what happens is our religion becomes more mechanical instead of relational. I don't know about you, but when Jesus and I met, there was nothing mechanical about it. It was a personal relationship that he entered my heart and just drastically changed everything. I used to cuss like a sailor. I used to drink and I used to smoke. I used to smoke about a pack and a half of cigarettes a day. I gave it up cold turkey like that, never want another one. Every now and then I joke. We have this running joke where you smell something, you're like, and I'm like, nicotine. Like, it's a funny joke. But what it does is it reminds me of the way I used to be and who I'm not. Because my religion is not mechanical. My relationship with Jesus is just that, a relationship. Remember, this story's about salvation. What he's telling the man is, you've made your religion mechanical. You made it about some list of rules that you got to follow, some set of requirements and standards that, guess what? You're never going to hit. Doesn't matter how good you are, you're not going to make it. It's not by the works you do. It's by your faith in Jesus alone that you come to know the goodness of who he is. That you start to taste and see really who Jesus is. It's not about our works, but what happens is once you experience Christ, once you are walking with him, and from that relationship, you start seeing the fruits of that relationship. You do start seeing works from it. But that's a result, not a prerequisite. So the danger of religion becoming mechanical is, do I see the world that way? How many times do I have to give? How much of the Bible do I have to read to be considered a Christian? Can I just read, Paul's letters and maybe a gospel or two? Can I ignore the entire Old Testament? That's a problem in this modern world. We live by the, do I have to, how much, and how many. Our value system has become an equation to be answered rather than a faith that bears fruit, because our religion has become mechanical. The third thing is what we see is the impossibility of self-justification. The impossibility of self-justification. You cannot justify yourself into heaven. I know that's tough for some of us because we think we're a good person. We think we've done enough deeds that we've achieved enough that you should see what I give to the church. I don't care what you give to the church. What I care about is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Is it genuine? Is it authentic? Are you growing in the capacity where Jesus is just invading your heart, where he's stirring you for a deeper affection for him? You cannot justify yourself into heaven. What I love is this parable points to a deeper reality. The Samaritan was despised and rejected by man. And Scripture reminds us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from God. Yet Jesus, like the Samaritan, pursued us. Jesus, the Son of God, has gone to the cross for your sin out of love and justified you by his blood. Like, do we understand the weight of that? Like, for a lot of us, we're hesitant to fully give our life to Christ. We're hesitant because we don't feel like we've done enough. We don't feel like we deserve the love. We don't feel like we're a good enough person for God himself to see us and love us and then die for us. Because I know I wouldn't die for myself sometimes. You know what I mean? And like, here we see God stepping down and taking our place. Why? Because he justifies us. And then the last point. We'll be out here early. The last one is, we are not the good Samaritan. You heard me say it earlier. We are not the good Samaritan. See, the problem we have is if we would rather gossip about people rather than help them. We would rather look at people and judge them and condemn them rather than step in and lend a hand. And I don't know about you, but I see that over and over and over again. That our first notion is to start calling so-and-so, hey, did you hear about this? Or, I wonder what got them in this position. Rather than just stepping in and lending a hand. Rather than just being the church. Here's the truth. We are not the good Samaritan Jesus is. Jesus is the good Samaritan. He does what we cannot do. He loves his enemy beyond the point of death. I don't know about you, but I would not die for my enemy. Would you? Like, really ponder that. Like, but that is what Jesus did for us, is he saw us as enemies and loved us. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Is that not a term that is very common today? You just look at the world and you can see sons of disobedience. "Among whom we all once lived in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God," amen, "but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Is that not beautiful? That is the gospel. That we were born sinful. Worship team, you guys can come up. That we were born sinful. Sons of disobedience, daughters of disobedience, people who rejected Jesus Christ, who like lusted after our own sin and our flesh and easily gave into it time and time again. Yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While this man lay beaten and broken, half dead on the road, had no value to him, had nothing to offer, couldn't do anything for himself, couldn't lift himself off the ground or out of the weight of what he's been through, yet Jesus stepped in and picked him up and took him and cared for him and healed him by his own doing. Not by what the man could do, not by his own doing, but by the works of Jesus alone. We see that we can all come to the Father. No matter what you've been through, no matter what you've gone through, no matter where you are at today, you can come to know who Jesus Christ is. And maybe you've done that. And maybe you're one of those ones that's like, "Hey, but I'm a good person. Like, you're acting like I'm just so bad." You are. Sorry to pop your bubble, but you are. We all are. We all have those tendencies that just draw us so quickly back into what we were. That's why Paul writes, "Why do I keep doing the things I don't want to do? I know I shouldn't do them, but yet I find myself giving back into them." Let me tell you a secret. We live with the Holy Spirit in us, and we have power to overcome those things through the blood of Christ. So as we get ready to worship our Lord and Savior, let us not do so with a stagnant heart. Not do so with motives of, "Oh, I had to check it off the list today. Hey, I came to church because that's the bare minimum of my Sunday. Hey, I stood up and worshiped because that's what they ask." No, I'm asking you to worship like you've never worshiped before, because Jesus loves you like no one else could. That he did what no one else could ever do. He looked at your sinful heart. And he made it right. He made a way for you to come to the Father, to have communion with him, to share his goodness. So may we truly find ourselves as the man on the side of the road, being picked up by Christ. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're in a lowly place. What did I say at the beginning of Scripture? That Jesus lifts up the lowly and humbles the proud. Let that be our posture today. Let's pray. God, I thank you for salvation. I thank you for salvation. Lord, when left to ourselves, we find ourselves searching for devices to entertain us, to get us through, to numb us, to satisfy something inside of us that it was never designed to satisfy. Lord, we've come to you with bad motives over and over again. Lord, we enter your place not with thanksgiving, but with complacency. With a dreadfulness in our hearts, like, oh, I have to be here. Lord, remind us today that we get to be here. It is because of your Son dying on a cross that we get to worship you. We get to praise your name, knowing just how great you are. Knowing just how low we are. Lord, I thank you for salvation. I thank you for looking at the heart like mine. Dead. Searching for all the wrong things. Yet you loved me. That you picked me up and you did what no one else could do. That you healed my heart from the sin that I caused. Lord, today allow us to be a people that are humble. That are not arrogant, that are not proud, that are not just so conceited with the notion that we can do this on our own. But Lord, allow us, like we've talked about, to be desperate for you. Allow us to not see ourselves as the hero, but allow us to see Jesus as our hero. The one that rescues us, that redeems us and restores us. Lord, I'm so thankful for salvation. Lord, I rejoice in this day that you have called us your own, that we have inherited eternal life through you. But help us understand that that is not the motive. That is not what we should be seeking, but we should be seeking that communion with you, Lord. So, Father God, I ask that you stir in us in this time a deeper desire to know you. And then, Lord, truthfully, as we leave here, a desire to make you known. Lord, because that's what it's about. Lord, thank you for loving us, and we thank you again for salvation. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. If you would, let's stand and let's worship.